attention to. Tomorrow, they are starting the process of repaving, resurfacing, and restriping our parking lot begins. So the parking lot will be off limits Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. So if you really need something out of the building, sorry, you won't be able to get here. That does mean Wednesday night. I apologize for the confusion and the slides. I'll straighten that out. But yeah, Wednesday night, we're not going to drive on it either. But Thursday, we'll be back to somewhat of a normal schedule, whatever that means. And then this Saturday, we have our Kids Connection kickoff at 3 o'clock. We're going to be hosting a banana split party for families and their children to come get acquainted with us, get acquainted with our new children's activities that will begin next Sunday during our worship time. And so if you want to come and help, you can probably get a free banana split out of it. But you will probably be asked to help work with some of the kids and some of the activities that we're doing. But that's this coming Saturday at 3 o'clock. And so I hope that you'll, if you don't come, you should have received a flyer in your worship folder. You can pass that on to children, to families with children. And if you need more of them, let me know. We'll get you those as well. And you'll be seeing it on social media. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask you to follow us on social media. I'm on Twitter. And the way to access me there is at that little at sign, WCBC Pastor. And I'd love for you to follow me there. You can follow us on Facebook at Winston Community Baptist Church. You can follow me on Facebook at Stephen William Shinnerwerk. You can follow my wife on Facebook. You can follow us in those ways. And I hope that you'll connect with us in those ways so that we can keep in touch with you and you can keep in touch with us. Looking forward to sharing with you this morning from God's Word. This is a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, and I hope that we'll be able to read it in a way that helps us make some sense of it. Again, we're going to be looking at some of the parables that Jesus told. The primary theme of all of Jesus' ministry is simple to discern. It's called the kingdom of God. And he told us the kingdom of God is not something that will happen at the end of the age, but the kingdom of God is something that is happening right here and right now. And sometimes we get so focused on what will come that we don't see what God is doing right here and right now in unveiling his kingdom. And I know it's very easy to look at the circumstances in our community and the places in our world and to go, this is not the kingdom kind of thing. But the fact is, God's kingdom is present. God's kingdom is at work. There are still some copies on the table of an article about a church in Long Hollow Baptist Church in Tennessee that between December of last year and April of this year baptized nearly 1,000 people. Just because they were sharing the gospel. People were driving from other states to attend that church for the privilege of following the Lord and believers' baptism. That's evidence of God's kingdom at work. I get messages almost every week from people saying, look what God is doing here. Look how God is working here. Look what God is up to over here. So I hope these parables, as we examine this morning, will illustrate some ways in which God's kingdom is being revealed. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be reading some of these parables together as we try to understand what it is that God is doing in our world. The first couple of parables we're going to look at really deal with one topic. The kingdom is up to God. It's not up to us to make the kingdom happen. Jesus will say, and we'll get to this later in Matthew, Jesus will say very definitively, I will build my church. Not marketing firms, not podcasts, not blog posts, not books that are being published, but Jesus will say, I will build my church. And honestly, the final outcome of the kingdom is not up to us. It is in God's hand. Let's read a few of these verses, a couple of these parables. The first one starts in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, and I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Translation, so you might have a different translation and find some words that are different from time to time. again, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat and left. When the plant sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's slaves came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where do the weeds come from?" My house. Dandelion capital of the world. No, I'm sorry. Verse 28. An enemy did this, he told them. "So do you want us to go and gather them up?" The slave said, "No," he said. "When you gather up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow until harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but store the wheat in my barn." Now, I want you to jump over to verse 37, because here Jesus explains this parable. The disciples have pulled him aside and said, "Jesus, we don't quite get what you're saying." So he says, "I'm going to make it explicitly clear to you." Look at verse 37. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Remember last week we talked about Jesus sowing the seed being the Word of God, the Word that brings forth fruit, a growth. And here we have Jesus saying, "The one who sows, that's me. I'm the one who sows the good seed. And the field is the world, not just Israel, not just Jerusalem, not just Galilee, but the world." These, and the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, the sons and daughters of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons and daughters of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Now notice this, you're not going to be asked who should be in heaven. And you should be grateful. I don't want to make that decision about you, and you don't want to make that decision about anyone else. The angels will be doing the harvest. In verse 40, he goes on, "Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears should listen." These parables remind us, this parable, and then again look at verse 47. This other parable illustrates the same truth, starting in verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus was speaking to people who were anxiously awaiting a Messiah who was going to deliver Israel from the military occupation of Rome, establish Jerusalem as the capital of the world, and ensure that those who were truly obedient to God's word would be safely put into places of authority and responsibility. And this new kingdom would give them the ability and the power to terminate or exterminate all the enemies of God. And they alone would determine who their enemies were. That's a neat thought, isn't it? Wouldn't you like the privilege of knowing who your enemies are? Because you don't always know that, do you? And sometimes those people you think are your enemies are really your friends. It may not appear that way. It may be difficult to see at times. But frankly, let's be honest. I don't want to make that determination, and neither do you. You and I have no power or authority about choosing who enters the kingdom of God. God does not need our help in determining who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But we're pretty good about telling, though, aren't we? I know you've never said it, but that phrase, "go to hell," when you speak that to someone, what are you telling them? That I am God and I have the right to tell you where your eternity will be spent. Think about that the next time you want to say that phrase. The next time someone aggravates you so greatly, and then ask yourself, how many times have they said about me? Maybe you don't want to ask that one. Another set of these parables that Jesus tells us in this passage reminds us that size does not equal significance. Look at verse 31 through 33 of chapter 13. Verse 31. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast or leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through all of it. You might not think mustard seeds and leaven or yeast have a lot in common to begin with, and they don't really. But in Jesus' telling of these two parables, he's reminding us of something very, very important. The size of a seed does not determine how big it grows. A little seed, and mustard seeds were not the tiniest seed in the world, but they were the smallest that most people dealt with. A mustard seed is smaller than my little fingernail, and yet it can grow into a plant or a bush, almost a tree-like bush, that can be upwards of 12 feet tall. All from this little piece of matter called the mustard seed. 12 feet. That doesn't look like 12 feet. If I cut my fingernail off and plant it in the ground, it's not going to produce 12 feet worth of growth. The same thing is true with yeast or leaven. You don't need a lot of it, ladies, do you, to leaven an entire loaf of bread? I mean, I don't bake. I do cook, but I don't bake because I'm scared to bake. Because I don't always pay attention to amounts, and I can visualize myself putting too much yeast in a loaf of bread, and I have these nightmares of it exploding our kitchen and filling our house. And I'm pretty sure if I used enough yeast, it could happen. But the promise Jesus is making here is that it doesn't take a big beginning to have a large ending. It doesn't take much to produce something of significance. I know we look around at our church and we look at the numbers that we don't have. We look at the size that we aren't at, and we think there's no way God could use this place or this people. I honestly will tell you, I'm online every Sunday afternoon, and I look at pictures of pastors who are preaching in churches that are 12 to 15 times larger than this. The building alone would swallow up our building in the foyer. I've been in some of those churches. And it's easy to think, well, they're going to make a difference in their community, but we're not. What does Jesus say about a mustard seed? How big does it have to be? It doesn't have to be very big. How much yeast do you need to influence an entire loaf? Not very much. Small things do not equal small significance. And then the last parable that I want us to look at in some detail is in verse 44 through 46 of this, actually two parables in this passage. So Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and purchased it. Long before the digital age, I remember watching an episode, I believe it was of 60 Minutes, and they enlisted a middle-class couple in the L.A. area and a private detective in New York to try and experiment. Now, this was long before cell phones, internet, and other kinds of resources. And the challenge was this. They asked this detective, and the family agreed to this. They said, we'd like you to examine all the documents that this family generates in a 14-day, two-week period, and tell us then what their priorities are, and tell us everything you can tell us about this family. And, of course, the family had agreed. So the detective received all their canceled checks, all their receipts, all of those things they made available to him. And it was remarkable after 2 weeks what that detective could tell you about that family. He could even tell you the brand of wine they enjoyed the most. Not because it showed up on the receipt, but because he knew prices. And he saw how much they spent on wine, and he could say, that's the brand that they're using. He could tell you what brand of toilet paper they bought, because he knew the prices. After 2 weeks, this family was, well, to put it mildly, they were just overwhelmed to think that someone could find their canceled checks and know that much information about them and never even met them, never even followed them for a day. I've often wondered, what would a detective who followed us for 2 weeks, what would they learn about our priorities? What would they learn about those things that are important to us? You see, these two parables tell us that if we find that which is of value, our best bet, our first response ought to be to do whatever we can to access that value. Sell whatever we have in order to receive the greatness of the kingdom. Give away whatever you have in order to accept the value of the kingdom of God. There'll be an account later in the gospel where Jesus comes to a young man, apparently comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, are you obedient to the commandments? The young man says, yes. Excuse me a minute. The young man says, yes, I've kept the commandments. And remember what Jesus said next that has always intrigued me. He said, yet you lack one thing. Well, how can I lack anything? I've kept all 10 commandments. Jesus said, go sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you know how that story ended, don't you? The young man turned away and, I can't do that. I can't let go of these things because they're too important to me. And so I'm going to hold on to them and I'm going to miss the value of entering into the kingdom of God. Well, this last parable that I want us to look at is in verse 51 through 53. And then there's an illustration that follows that we'll talk about just briefly. Look at verse 51. Jesus turns to his followers and he asks them a very important question. Have you understood all these things? I love their answer. Yes. Well, if you know the rest of the New Testament, you know they really should not have said yes. They were clueless. You notice how every time, as you read the accounts of Jesus and his disciples, he tells them at least three times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to be raised again on the third day. And when they got to Jerusalem, and Jesus was killed, and he was raised on the third day, where were the disciples? They were hiding, because they didn't know. They didn't understand. They didn't grasp what Jesus had said. Answering yes probably was a mistake. But here's the parable. And we know it's a parable because of the way he uses language. Every student, and I'm reading in verse 52, every student of Scripture instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who brings out of his storeroom what is new and what is old. My wife has, as we've noticed before, multiple Rubbermaid tubs for every season of the year and even the sub-seasons of the year. I love listening to her open those tubs. I really do. Because she will open those tubs, and some of the items we've had for decades, literally. We've had them since we were first married. Some are relatively new. And particularly the Christmas tubs, because she pulls these items out, and it's like, oh, I haven't seen you for a year. I've missed you so much. And I enjoy that, because she's pulling out these old items that remind us of our past Christmases, our past family experiences. And then she'll pull out something new that she had just put in there this year. Oh, I can't wait to put you on the shelf. I can't wait to display this. And it's really a lot of fun. I give her grief for it, but it's really a lot of fun to listen to her. I give her grief because I have to carry the tubs in and out most of the time. And those Christmas, oh, have I not in the past? Let's go down that road some other time. But the fact is, yeah. You see, when Jesus is telling us these parables, he's saying, if you know God's word, the Old Testament is what he's referring to, and you're listening to me, you're like that homeowner who can open up that carton and be reminded of the great truths of the past and learn the new things of the present. You see, we are, well, I'll get to that in a moment. That's the kingdom, though. The kingdom says, yes, these truths from the past, the Ten Commandments, the experiences that Moses and those patriarchs had, the experiences of Jacob and Isaac and Joshua, the experiences of Joshua, since I said that, the experiences of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, those truths are great treasures that we can hold on to. But Jesus said, don't get stuck in the past. Look at what's going on right now. What am I doing in your life today? How am I working in you right this minute? Those who are listening and grasping all that Jesus is teaching are like those who read God's word and continue to discover new principles and new truth. I've been reading my Bible through for nearly 40 years, every year, starting in Genesis and reading to the end of Revelation. Sometimes I read it just that way, from Genesis to Revelation. Other times I've mixed and matched and read chronologically and so on and so forth. But let me tell you something. Every time I pick up the Bible and I read something that I have read again and again and again, I can find something fresh. Because God is not done working yet. God isn't finished with us or with me. Well, I want to come to this last section of Matthew and spend a few moments here, because I think this is probably the most important part of this entire chapter, and in some ways the saddest section of all Scripture. Verse 54. Jesus went to his hometown, Nazareth, and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, how did this wisdom and these miracles come to him? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? And they were offended by him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. And here's the saddest verse in the New Testament. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. When Jesus goes back to Nazareth after his first missionary tour of the region, after sending disciples to go before him and preaching and teaching in their villages, he begins to teach perhaps some of these very parables that we've read this morning, perhaps the parables we looked at last week. Perhaps he's sharing again the principles and the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. And instead of people listening with eager anticipation, he's met with stiff resistance. You see, when they heard him, they said, well, okay, we remember you when you were 8 years old and you threw sticks at my son. We remember you when you were a little kid. Even more importantly, they were thinking, we remember you. Your mom got pregnant with you out of wedlock. And then you disappeared for several years. You were gone for 4 or 5 years. We don't know what happened. We didn't understand what happened. You remember the story, don't you? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and within 2 years, Herod decided to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and they fled to Egypt, and it was then that they returned back, after a time in Egypt, back to Nazareth. But they all knew who Mary was. Yeah, that's that girl. We remember Mary. Mary was the one who got pregnant and told everybody it was the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. We know who that Joseph is. Joseph's the one who said, well, I'll marry you anyway, even though I know you're not carrying my child. We know this person. How can he be saying these kind of things to me? Yes, this was the little boy who probably threw sticks as an 8-year-old running around the streets. Yes, this was the little boy who grew up in their neighborhood and had been a kid, just like all kids. And as Jesus stood before his friends and his family and his neighbors, they didn't see anything special. What they saw was their own preferences. You're that kid. We know about your parents. You're that kid. Yeah, we know where you lived. We know that house. That's the one we avoided because of the immorality that exudes from that house. Your mom. We know your mom. We knew your dad. Apparently by this time Joseph is dead. He was just a carpenter. He wasn't anything special. You see, they were looking through the eyes of their own preferences. He's really just one of us. No matter how big the crowds are, no matter how important he sounds, no matter the miracles that he's performing, he's just one of us. You know people saying that today. You heard that? Well, Jesus is just one way among many, right? I mean, he's just like us. He's not any different. He's the same. He's really just one of a multiple of ways. Why is he so special? How can a prophet who lived distant from us both physically and culturally, how can he continue to speak to us thousands of years later? And Jesus, as he stood before that crowd, realized that they needed what he had to say. There were people in that crowd that needed healing. And what does verse 58 tell us? Couldn't do much there, because there was such a huge curtain of unbelief. Did that mean Jesus couldn't do it? No, it meant that they would not respond to whatever he did. Think of those that were living there who needed what Jesus had to offer. Think of those who were in Nazareth who knew God's word but couldn't see what God was doing in their own community, in their own lives. Think of those who, as I mentioned, needed healing. And yet, Jesus was unable to do many miracles there because of the huge curtain of unbelief that had settled over that crowd. You know, you and I are often guilty of exactly the same thing. He did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. Sometimes when we come to church, we come with the attitude of, well, I'm going to go, but I don't expect anything different to happen this week than happened last week, the week before, the week before, the week before, the week before. I really don't think much is going to change. We come and we say, well, you know, wouldn't it be great, Pastor, if you could do something different and make this thing grow? I mean, you know, Pastor, we do the same thing every week and nothing seems to happen. When you walk in that door, your attitude gives you away. The deeper the unbelief is, the less able God is willing to use us. John Mark Clifton shares a story with us in a session a few weeks ago or a couple of months ago. He had been called to a church in a little town in Linwood, Kansas, a town of about 400 people. There were three people left at this church. And they had a nice little building, probably seats 100, maybe not even that. They called him and said, John, Mark, can you come help us decide what to do with our building? And he said, sure. He went out there. It's not far from Kansas City. He went out there, met with them. And as he talked with them and prayed with them, he said to them, let me make you an offer. I will come and be your pastor. And I won't charge you anything because I get paid by the North American Mission Board. And I won't take a salary from you. I might ask you to help with some mileage and some expenses, but I'm not going to take a salary from you. He said those three people, all of whom were in their 70s and 80s, said, we'll pray about it. It took them 3 weeks. He said, I called him every week saying, well, we're still praying about it. You know, he was like, how can you pray about a free offer? I'm willing to do this for free, and you're praying about it? What's the deal here? Finally, after 3 weeks, they said, well, I guess it'll be okay. We want you to come and be our pastor. That was about 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago. Just this weekend, they had 80 people in their church for a marriage weekend. Earlier this summer, they had over 150 people on their property celebrating one of the events in that region. They've completely remodeled. They're in the process of remodeling that church. They still don't have any children because they don't have a space appropriate for children. But they're remodeling part of their building so that they will have a place for children. And they're seeing young families. They're getting calls weekly from young families saying, when's that going to be ready so we can start bringing our families to church? He and his wife were so moved and intrigued by what God was doing. They sold their home in Kansas City and are building a home in Linwood, Kansas, a town of 400 people. Because he said, I want to be in on what God is doing. And those three people are still there. But those three people remind me of the people of Nazareth. I don't know, free preaching, I don't know if we can take that. Free pastor, I don't know, that's a lot of commitment on our part. But fortunately, they let their faith determine their action. And they called Mark Clifton to be their pastor. Well, you may not know this philosopher, but his name is Spider-Man. Anybody know Spider-Man? Spider-Man said, with great power comes great responsibility. Now, I don't think he was the first to say that, but he's the most recent and probably the most famous one who has made that statement. With great power comes great responsibility. Well, let me tell you something. The parables that Jesus just told illustrate a power beyond anything we can harness in our lives. How many of you can make a seed grow? I mean, you can buy the seed. Next spring, you can go to the hardware store or the co-op, and they'll have thousands and thousands of packages of seeds out. And you can buy them, and you can even plant them, but you cannot make it grow, can you? You can water it, you can't do much about the sunshine, but you can do everything necessary. You can even add, Miracle-Gro, you know? You can do that. You can add the right chemicals, but you cannot make that seed grow. Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, what can happen? You can say to that mountain, move, and it will be moved. Faith like a mustard seed, it may not look like much, but if you use it and you allow God to transform it, it can become the biggest plant in your garden. You see, the kingdom of God, the message of the gospel, is a seed. That's what Jesus teaches us. That which Paul defined as the significant issue of the gospel, it's this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. That seed, when planted in a person's life, may not grow today or tomorrow or the next day, but it may bloom in a way that you and I never experienced. But if we don't plant the seed, what happens? If people don't hear the gospel, what happens? 150,000 people across the world die every day without having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, somebody will tell them. No. We can't ask somebody else anymore. It's got to be, if we don't tell them, who will? If we don't tell our neighbors, is someone going to come moving into our community that will do that? If we don't tell our family, if we don't tell our friends and our acquaintances. So I want us to think as we wrap up this morning, are we like the people in Nazareth? Yeah, we're impressed, Jesus. That's some good stuff you got to say. But man, you know, that 8-year-old kid you were, it still just bugs the daylights out of me. When you were crying because you fell, and I believe Jesus fell and skinned his knees, yes, he's perfect. Yes, I get that. But I think Jesus grew up just like you and I. That's what the Bible tells us. I think there were probably nights as a preschooler when Jesus cried all night long. You know, I know we sing that song at Christmas, Not a Sound He Makes, Away in a Manger. That's a lie. It is. Babies don't sleep without making noise. Well, maybe for an hour and a half. And then what do? You know, Jesus was not born with the ability to say, Mom, it's time for a feeding. He was born with the same ability you and I had. Wah! And I'm sure some of those in Nazareth could remember when Jesus moved back, even as a 5-year-old. You think 5-year-olds throw temper tantrums? I got a 6-year-old granddaughter that is an expert. I love her to death. But she can throw a tantrum. My 3-year-old granddaughter is even better. And when I tell them they take after their dad, they're like, no, my dad never did that. Well, I don't have video to prove it, but he did. And my guess is you did too. So here's the question. Like those people in Nazareth, are we going to say, man, that's really good, Jesus. Keep on going somewhere else. Or are we going to say, you know what, Jesus? I don't understand how all this fits. I don't get how all of it comes together. But I believe that the kingdom you're talking about wants to take root in my life and in our community. And I believe that the seed you're sowing can and will grow in ways we never envisioned or experienced. Or we can do like many of those in Nazareth said, well, that's interesting. Thanks, Jesus. Come by again sometime. We're just going to go on with what we know because we're comfortable with that. We don't want to change anything. We don't want to be confronted with any of that. We're just willing to say nice. They didn't want to look after their own prejudices. After all, you got to remember Jesus was, I won't use the word, but he was born in an illegitimate relationship. Yeah, his parents got married, but guess what? They didn't get married till after she was pregnant. Yes, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but you think people believed that in Nazareth? You think people would say, oh, wow, look at this young lady. She is so perfect. This is amazing. I know what they said, because it's the same thing we say when we see it in our community. Like mother, like daughter. Well, no wonder she got pregnant. Look where she's living. No wonder she behaved that way. What choice did she have? I've heard it. You've heard it. That's what they were saying about Mary. Oh, that's just the kid down the block. That's the kid who stopped going to Hebrew school when he was 9, or maybe 10, or maybe 12. Maybe his dad died and he had to go to work to support the family. He can't know all that stuff. Where did he get that? He's just making this up out of the air. Or like the smallest of seeds, like the tiniest amount of yeast, we can allow the seed to begin to grow in our lives and in our community. So that's the choice we have today. Will we allow the truth of Jesus to grow in our lives, transforming us in ways we can't even experience or explain, and changing our community? Or are we going to wrap that up and say, well, we're going to put that away because someday it might be valuable and never talk about it again? Like the smallest of seeds, the tiniest amount of yeast, God's presence and power can be unleashed if we believe. So today, the choice is clear. Will you believe Jesus? Will you accept all that he has to say, even what you don't understand, even what you don't get, even what messes with your priorities and your preferences? Or will you be like those in Nazareth and miss all that God has for you because of what's your past is telling you? Let me pray with us. Father, we are grateful that Jesus has come and that Jesus has changed lives and that Jesus is still sowing his seed every time the Bible is read, every time God's word is proclaimed, every time God's word is sung, the seeds are being planted. And Father, we can't make them grow. But we can keep sowing the seed. We can keep preaching the word. We can teach the word. We can proclaim the word. We can support those who are going all over the world to do so. And Father, I pray that we would do so in a way that doesn't place restrictions on how they have to do it. I pray that we would be able to give and pray in a way that says, God, use that person, whatever you need to do through that person, to proclaim the message of the gospel. I pray, Father, that we would be those who look every day for opportunities in our own lives. How can I share the seed of the gospel with those that are around me? How can I share God's love with that teller at the bank, with that clerk at the store, with that attendant at the gas station? How can I tell them? How can I share with them the seed of the gospel? I don't have to see it sprout. I don't have to see it grow, but I do need to see the opportunities to plow and to plant. So, Lord, give us that clear compelling vision. Because we don't want to miss what you're about to do. We don't want to miss how the kingdom is about to be unfolded and exploding in our own community. So give us vision. Give us faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand together, sing.